And let's start once again, please, with Genesis chapter 16. Incidentally, when we pointed out in the Esau-Jacob incident how that they will represent the two nations, Israel and the Arab nations, we need to develop that a little bit further. If you look down to the Moab area, then those Arab people have descended from Esau. If you go up, you see Ammon and Moab, or Moab first and then Ammon, they came to us through Lot. So I'll just simply try and trace out next Sunday that you don't have an Arab nation, a Jewish nation, that are opposed to one another, and we'll see how that develops in the Old Testament. But basically, remember, coming out of Genesis chapter 16, we have Abraham fathering Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael, in essence, and I guess here's what we did not clarify this morning. When we say Ishmael and put the Arab people under there, that does not mean you put all Arab people there. There are descendants in other directions. But basically, Isaac representing what will be in the Old Testament, the true Israel. And in the context of Genesis 16, remember we had three things spinning off of this that God gives us in the prophecy. Chapter 16, verse 11. Speaking to the mother, Hagar, of Ishmael, God says, "The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you're with child, you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction.'" And then notice the epithet, "He shall be a wild donkey of a man." And we'll not repeat what we did this morning, investigating why and what does God intend to convey by saying the descendants of Ishmael, or the Arab, is going to be wild donkey people. Simply to note, if you were not here, go to Job, not now, but go to Job 39. 5 through 8, and you have an extended metaphor dealing with the wild donkey. And basically the idea, the wild donkey does not reside in the city. It's put there in Job 39. And basically the unrestrained, unrestricted love of freedom and ability to move about. And as we said this morning, if one of the first things on our first trip to Israel in 69 was noticing these tent people, these Bedouins, that will move, and you may see the same Bedouin family several times in different locations. And they're transient, they move, they can camp where they wish. And this is part of the metaphor that's picked up about the people. Wild donkey people. Then second, they're going to be east of Israel. And third, there will be unending hostility. The Israeli, or Israel-Arab conflict starts at this point and it's going to proceed on. Looking back on this whole incident right here, the Apostle Paul makes an observation. He observes that as little Isaac and little Ishmael grew up, that there was a relationship in a microcosm that existed between these two children. Ishmael was always throwing rocks at his brother Isaac. Now, not literally, but he was always persecuting him. And in looking at the Israeli Arab conflict, we'll simply be listing tonight passages pertinent to it. And one of them is Paul's observation in Galatians 4, verse 29. Galatians 4, 29. Now, we made a little study Wednesday night, and it's, I think, a very, very important one to keep in mind, that the Jewish people, whether they be in the land of Palestine or whether they live in Kansas City, remain to be God's people. Now, that doesn't mean that many Israelis reject the Scripture. They reject the Lord in many senses of the word, but they're still God's people. Remember, we broke that down into you have God's people used two ways in the Scripture. God's people in the sense of genuine believers. Every genuine believer can say, "I'm one of God's people." However, there's also God's people in a national sense. And we establish that in one place by going to Romans 11. When Paul says, "Has God cast away his people that he foreknew?" And what's his answer? "God forbid." And so here we are up into the church age, and Paul is simply saying, God has not cast aside his people. Now, that doesn't mean that being Jewish gives you special access to heaven. a Jew must be saved the same way anybody else is saved. But there's a special sense in which a person who is a Jew is the people of God in a national sense. And so we've got a state over there today that represents the people of God nationally, unredeemed, unregenerate, unsaved, needing to be born again, but still the people of God in a national sense. And the opposition to them basically revolves, we'll find out in the Arab conflict, about something that has so aggravated not only Satan, but the people that give some allegiance to him, is the fact that the audacity of God to say, that's my real estate, and I choose to give it to the Jew. And that, in essence, is going to be where we'll find the resistance. But notice the observation of Paul in Galatians 4:29. But at that time, referring to the Isaac Ishmael childhood, at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that is, born naturally, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. So notice that conflict he extends up, and he uses one word to describe, and the idea is the hostility extends from the Arab side or the Ishmael side toward the Isaac side. So the idea is persecution directed toward the Jew or toward Isaac. And Paul, notice, treats this as perennial. He doesn't treat it as an incident. He says, so it is to this time. So this thing is protracted, and I don't think you need to tell anybody in the 20th century that there is an Israeli-Arab conflict in the Middle East. And if you don't see it from this side of things, it's fascinating to see that the hostility is so irrational. As we have said previously, when you are in Jordan or Cairo or Egypt or Syria, they simply will not say one word. They will not say Israel for a simple reason. We hate them so bad that there isn't any such thing, except, as we've said previously, the, quote, West Occupied Bank, which is the name used for it. Okay, now let's get into our real key passages on this, and let's go back to Genesis 27, verse 41. Very prophetic of the conflict. Genesis 27, 41. And these will all be passages relevant to this conflict. 27:41. Okay, we studied this morning. Jacob, representing the nation of Israel, or the father of Israel, and Esau, representing the descendant, Arab descendants. Jacob has connived, and he has stolen away the birthright from Esau. And Esau is so angry with his brother for taking the birthright that we have verse 41. And this is the Middle East in microcosm. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob. Now, why did he so hate his brother? Well, because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And I think it's interesting. It's not so much that Esau is mad that you fooled me. Well, that's not really the point. It's not he has a grudge against Jacob because Jacob deceived him and lied to him and took his birthright. The point is, he's mad because of the blessing that was given to Jacob. So the blessing given to Israel, he's not named that yet, but he will be, the blessing given to Israel is the heart of the hatred. And that blessing essentially is what we've studied as the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant involved, one, a seed like the sand of the sea or the stars of the heaven, and ultimately the final seed, Christ. And it involved the land with definitely defined boundaries. And that promise is passed on to Isaac. And that is the heart of why Esau hates his brother so badly, because of the blessing that's been communicated to him. So really, in 27:41, you've got the essence of the conflict. Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And that is the seedbed, really, of the hostility as it is going to begin to develop. Now, let's add one other thing to that particular context. First of all, Esau is Edom. And Edom is a country. And that country is also called in the Bible Mount Seir. S-E-I-R. So whenever we talk about Esau's descendants, you're talking about Edomites, you're talking about the dwellers in Mount Seir, and in tracing through, we'll find out that this conflict and hostility just traces right straight throughout the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, one whole prophecy, the whole book of Obadiah, is dedicated to this conflict. And God telling that you Edomites have built down at Mount Seir, you think your city is impregnable, and I'm going to destroy you because of what you have done to Israel. And you have a strong point of how God deals with a nation that isn't opposed to his chosen people. Without turning to that, Esau is Edom. Don't go to it, just jot it down. Genesis 36:1 says that Esau is Edom. Edom is a country. Genesis 32:3. And Edom is Seir. Genesis 32, also verse 3. So we just need those in order to trace the thing through the Old Testament. We need to know the various names that are used for it. So anytime you see Esau, anytime you see Edom, anytime you see Mount Seir, you're dealing with exactly the same people down to the south, southeast of Israel that stood in such opposition to them. All right, go to Numbers 20. Numbers 20. And here is another example of the deep hostility that exists. 20, verse 14. The passage is pretty much self-explanatory. As Israel is coming up toward the Promised Land, they need, at Kadesh Barnea, to cross through Moab. And they make the request of the Moabites, please let us pass through your land. And we'll see how the hostility is here. Verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now behold, we're at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please, and notice there's courtesy here, there's all kinds of respect, but this shows how deep the hostility is. Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or to the left until we pass through your country. So notice we're not going to tromp down your fields. We're not going to damage anything. We won't even drink your water, which is a reasonable request. Edom, however, verse 18 said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out with a sword against you. Now that's hostility. Again, verse 19, the sons of Israel said to him, we'll go by the highway, and if my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through, and Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Now you say, well, that's a little conflict, and it is nasty, it is unkind, and there is uncalled for hostility there. Big deal. Hey, let me tell you something. It was a very, very big deal with Yahweh. It was a very big deal with God, and we'll find in Ezekiel that he has set his hand against these people for this particular reason. All right, next relevant passage, Prophet Obadiah 10. Obadiah 10. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, Micah. Here's a whole prophet that is sent by God to prophesy against the Edomites, those that oppose Israel. Obadiah is probably a name. It does come from Abed, and then the Ah on the end is short for Yahweh, meaning servant of the Lord. And in the context, he begins to prophesy against them. And let me add one other note here for you. We've got Edom as a country. We've got Mount Seir. And we also have Petra, P-E-T-R-A. That is the name that exists today. Petra, if you leave Amman, Jordan, you pick up anything with Amman, A-M-M-A-N? Amman, Jordan, what? You know, Ammon, yeah. Amman, it's a modern way of saying it. Coming down from Amman on probably one of the worst highways you've ever been on in your life. The rules of the road in the Middle East are different. For us, you drive down the right side, right? No, you drive down the smooth side. And you can see all the possibilities are involved in that. You know, you got big potholes over here, so here too, coming down the same side of the road, racing, you don't want to get over in the pothole, so you find yourself on the left side of the road as much as you do on the other. But the highway's terrible. You go down to Petra. Remember the one characteristic of it, if you saw the pictures on Wednesday, is that it was such an impregnable place. You just got two vertical canyons, probably 10, 12 feet apart. And when you enter into the city, you could stand six people there and just start pouring the whole army in and knife everyone that comes through the gorge. Very easily to defend. And that, if you recall the pictures, is where in the city of Petra, they have literally carved their city out of stone. Just an amazing thing with hand tools, just carved out rooms out of this thing to make it impregnable. And so you have, coming down to verse 3, speaking to these people. And he says, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock." That would be your residence of what we call Petra today. "In the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down?'" In other words, we are militarily cannot be defeated. "Though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh," and so forth, down through the context. But notice verse 10. Why all of this? Is it just her arrogance of the Edomite people that is going to bring the judgment of God? No. Notice in verse 10, it's your anti-Semitism. And if you want to see what anti-Semitism does, go to Petra, see the abandoned place, and see the goats and the birds. And that's about it. Goats and birds and a few Arabs sitting down there trying to sell tourists things. And that's about it. But notice the reason for God's judgment on Edom is verse 10. "Because of the violence to your brother Jacob." Because of your anti-Semitism, your anti-Jewish attitude, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. And as of today, Petra is nothing other than a place to visit that's hot and dirty and remarkable, but interesting fulfillment of it. So Obadiah gives an entire book warning the Edomites of how serious anti-Semitism is. Psalm 83. Psalm 83. One through four. When we get down to verse 4, this is just as modern as the newspaper. "O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still, for behold, thine enemies make an uproar." Very interesting in the Old Testament. The enemies of Israel are treated as the enemies of God. God gets personally involved with the way his people are treated. 4 verse 2, "Behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people." Notice the tie-in, shrewd plans against your people and hatred for God. God takes personally the treatment of Israel. Then they make shrewd plans against your people. They conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, quote, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation." Now, there's no Arab nation or no Arab people are saying that today, as you know, right? Now, Israel's very realistic in recognizing that this is exactly what these surrounding nations intend to do. And when Nasser was living, he came a couple of times so close, unwittingly, I'm sure, to quoting Psalm 83, verse 4, in some of his words, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. And again, if you don't think that is current, visit the Middle East, and it will take you very long to find out that that is exactly the attitude maintained by and large by these countries. And notice, it's an age-old conflict. Ezekiel chapter 35. Ezekiel 35. Now, it would be very easy to come at a thing like this and say, look, I'm interested in the Christian life and the Christian walk. Granted, we ought to be. That's of tremendous importance. And therefore, you say, well, why is this thing of looking at the place of Israel so important? And the answer from the Scripture is very simply this. God's whole plan for blessing the human race is through Israel, always. What are we looking at tonight? Something that a believer treasures above all else. The Word of God. Where'd you get this from? Hey, Ezekiel wasn't Irish, you know. Ezekiel was a Jew. And we have, again, the Word of God, which we claim in terms of promises and is precious to us. This is a Jewish gift. You're putting your trust for salvation in what? What you do or in what Christ did? Christ was a Jew. And I have staked my entire salvation on the fact that what that Jew did as a man, being also God, what he did for me, that's my salvation. And I stake everything on it. The two most precious things we've got, the Word and the Savior, are Jewish gifts. You say, well, fine, we've got the Word, we've got the Savior. Now can't we forget Israel? Not quite. Because we have prophecies in Isaiah that when God puts things in order in terms of world peace, you know where you're going to get your Bible teaching? It's going to come to Jerusalem. Because all the nations there are going to pour in to Jerusalem, and from there the law of the Lord will come forth. So all of our past salvation, the revelation of the Word of God, and ultimately, world peace is all Israel, 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 all up and down the line. Okay? And that's why we're looking at something that's important. Okay, chapter 35. Plus, being part of the United States, we need to keep in mind the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And we ought to be very interested in our national policy toward Israel. Remember what we said, however, Wednesday. That doesn't mean Israel does everything right. In my eyes, they do. But nonetheless, that doesn't mean they do everything right. Okay, chapter 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. So notice we're now coming up with the third name for Esau's descendants that live in the area of Mount Seir. And say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you. That was very clear. God has been personally offended with what the Edomites have done. I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will waste your cities, and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord, because you have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. So notice God takes seriously their anti-Semitic direction toward the nation of Israel. All right. Now, our real object, as you know, is to get through the Old Testament here by sometime in November and hit the important high points. And the Israeli or Jewish-Arab conflict is very important. And I simply took you through rapidly tonight to say, as you read throughout the Old Testament, keep it in mind that all of the border places, Ammon, Moab, Edom, they are the opponents of Israel, and as such are treated by God to be his enemies. Now that goes further yet. Why would there be such a horrible anti-Semitic feeling throughout the Old Testament? And the answer to that is quite simple. To Eve, God said, from you will come the seed to crush the head of Satan. And that further pinpoints to the coming of Christ as a head crusher through the Jewish people. And so what is anti-Semitism in the Old Testament? Very simple. It's Satan at work. He doesn't want the head crusher to be born. Consequently, you have the time in Egypt where Israel was bowed down with labor. That's anti-Semitic. But behind the anti-Semitic is Satan, who does not want the head crusher to come. And the same thing with in the book of with Persia under Haman and your anti-Semitism there. But keep in mind that's a strain throughout the Old Testament. It's modern. It's news today. It will not be settled until Israel gets into her right place via God's dealing with her in the land, and then God sets up his kingdom, and then the other nations can be blessed. All right, now that's quick, but a run-through is all I want. Question before we look at one other thing that's important throughout, string throughout the Old Testament. I hope through Wednesday, last Wednesday and tonight, that we are alert to and convinced that without condoning wrong, we need to be pro-Israel. They are God's people, even in the church age. And there's a time of Jacob's trouble when they've got a horrible beating coming, but they're still God's people. And if God's regathering, if their return to the land is God's regathering, how should we react to that? I don't want to get in his way. If he's bringing those people back to deal with them, we better keep our fingers out of it, because it could well be that. Okay, question before we move on to something else. Yes, Walter? They participated in the sense that through Lot come the Ammonites that opposed Israel and the Moabites. So the descendants coming from Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah will form into the nations, two other Arab nations that will oppose Israel terribly in the Old Testament. And on the map, Israel, Moab, Edom, south-southeast of the Dead Sea, Moab, and then on up here to Ammonites, or Ammon, or Ammon, as it's called today, Jordan. Jordan covers these territories basically today. Okay, another very important thought throughout the Old Testament, and we're picking it up, and we should be... what I'm trying to do is give you the biggest packages I can give in terms of you're going to see these things many times in going through the Old Testament. And here is another that we've encountered already in looking at the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that is the concept of the angel of the Lord. Now, in order to be thorough with that, on your notes, incidentally, under the angel of Jehovah, its occurrence, the Old Testament means of revelation. I don't have time to do that. But so let me just give it to you real quick. How did God communicate with his people in the Old Testament? How did he get revelation to them? And what I have done is just taken God the Revealer, arrow down to the baseline, and how he did it, arrow down to the baseline, and another way he did it, then arrow down to the baseline, and another way he did it. Here are five ways that God communicated truth in the Old Testament. One, dreams and visions. Now, under dreams and visions, let me note one thing. Whenever you look at dreams and visions in the Old Testament, you know one of the characteristics? God never allows the dreamer the freedom to interpret the dream. It is always accompanied by God's Word. I'll give you a couple. Genesis 20, verse 3, and Genesis 28, verse 11. And what you want to note in that is the dream is God turning on the projector and saying, see? And after you've seen it, he says, now let me tell you what that meant. This character over here represents this. This represents... There was no freedom to interpret. You always have definite words with them. A second thing about those is they're not confined to believers. You'll find the one in Genesis 23 was 20 verse 3 was an unbeliever. Due to this method, that's why lots of times you'll have something like this. The word of the Lord which Isaiah saw. And you do a double take. The word of the Lord that he saw, you mean heard. No, saw. Because it was seen through the vision or the dream. So one line coming down from God the Revealer is he did it by means of dreams and visions. Interesting also, you know the last dream of any validity? From that point on, they're all treated as in Jude talks critically of the dreamers. The cross of Christ with Pilate's wife, she had a dream. You trace throughout that in the New Testament and dreams as a means of revelation. You find any dreams in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Romans, so forth? they fade out. I think an obvious reason why is as the canon of Scripture comes to a close, that means of communication does also. Okay, second, God communicates or reveals by His names. El Shaddai, El Elyon, terms such as that, that give meaning to, or truth. Direct communication is a third way, Numbers 12:3. And four, dictation. That's rare, but that's the Ten Commandments. God wrote them with His finger. And five, by the angel of the Lord. Now, we want to look at this being as two, basically, I put its, that's poor, His identity. And let's get down the words that are used in the Hebrew text. Who's starting Hebrew this year? Any starting Hebrew people? Okay. Angel of the Lord shows up four ways. First of all, you've got Melech, then Yahweh is one way, Melech, Yahweh. And then you've got the angel, which is just Hamelech. And then you've got Hamelech, Elohim. So, this will be the angel of God, the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord. You know it's Yahweh because in your English Bible we've got what? All solid caps on Lord, which is pointing to if you're taking Hebrew, you shouldn't look at that. That's terrible writing. Sorry. Okay, so you're going to see angel of Yahweh, the angel, or the angel of God. Well, it's as good as Bill's, but nonetheless, okay. Genesis 16, verse 7. Genesis 16, 7. Very interesting thing about this being throughout the Old Testament. Now, I don't think I can emphatically prove this, but I personally believe the angel of Yahweh is Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate revelation of the Old Testament. Genesis 16, verse 7 through 13. Now, the angel of Yahweh found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit to her authority. Moreover, the angel of Yahweh said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so they shall be too many to count. Now, you see anything in verse 10? It's unusual. Is the angel of the Lord separate from Yahweh? Or same as Yahweh? Well, I can see where He's separate from, but I can also see something in verse 10 that said He's the same as. And what is it? He doesn't say the angel of the Lord said to her, verse 10, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, Yahweh will greatly multiply your descendants, but He uses what? I. And that's unusual for a messenger to assume the first person personal pronoun, especially when he's quoting Yahweh in the Old Testament. And Yahweh had repeatedly said, I, and of course, remember with that name, He does not share it. It's the sole name for God in the Old Testament for His glory, Isaiah, He will not share with another. And it's interesting that this being, the messenger of Yahweh, has no hesitation to say, hey, I can step right in and I can use the first personal pronoun in making Yahweh's promises. So you've got distinction from and yet a similarity to. How can this being assume the prerogatives of Yahweh? And that's simply the question I'd ask in verse 10. I will greatly multiply your descendants. How can this messenger, angel, assume the prerogatives of Yahweh? Maybe he is other than but identical to in nature. Same chapter, in verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord God who spoke to her. Who spoke to her? I thought it was the angel. Well, how come he called the name of the Lord God who spoke to thee? Thou art what? A God who sees. So coming out of that, then, we've got two things out of Genesis 16 under this messenger. Number one, he assumes Yahweh's prerogatives. And you can see that in that he uses, and he will do this throughout the Old Testament, he uses the pronoun I when quoting things that Yahweh has said. He doesn't say Yahweh says, he says I say. So we got to account for that. He assumes there were prerogatives of Yahweh. And second, he is flatly called God. Such as in verse 13. Okay, Genesis 18, a similar pattern. In chapter 18, verse 1, we have a clear statement that Yahweh appears in this chapter, and it says, "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door and the heat of the day." So notice the preface to the whole thing is we're going to have an appearance of God. "When he lifted his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him." So that would tend to give something significant. God is appearing, and yet what did Abraham see? Abraham saw three men. Now go down to verse 9. And in verse 9, "They," the three men, "said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said," that is Abraham, "behold in the tent." And he said, why not they said? We're back to the men again. "He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year." And the he is one of the men. And the appearance of the men is the appearance of God or Yahweh. Why do we go in verse 9 from they to he in verse 10? One of the men gets picked out. And that one man makes quite a promise, if he's a man. "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And she hears and she laughs. And then finally, the man is going to respond to her again. But notice verse 13. What do we have it shifted to? This one man is singled out, and it says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to Abram." So it's they, three men, he picks up the first personal pronoun for Yahweh, and then from the rest of the chapter, just matter-of-factly, calls the he, man, Yahweh, all through the chapter. So what have we got? We've got a messenger of Yahweh that assumes his prerogatives, and he is called God. We'll find later on one other thing. He accepts worship. What do you think God might do if one of his angels decided to accept worship? How does that fit the tone of Scripture? Think God would tolerate that? Well, maybe this angel or this messenger is more than a man. I believe there's evidence that he is. Genesis 22. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Yeah, okay, Genesis 22. Chapter 22. Don't you get the feeling that this being has a close association with God? Verse 11, "As Abraham is about to slay Isaac," it says, "the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know, now I know that you fear God, since you have not withhold your only son from," what's the pronoun? From God? From me. So what's this being doing? This being is assuming, again, here by a possessive pronoun, assuming with the word me, you fear God, you've obeyed me, and who am I? I'm the angel of Yahweh. Notice, he assumed the prerogatives of deity, and he is flatly called God. All right, notice that same thing goes down in verse 17. The angel of the Lord, well, verse 15, "The angel of the Lord called Abram a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn." Does that sound like a human being, or does that sound like deity to you? "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh." Notice the identity between the two. "You have done this whole thing, not withhold your only son." And then he repeats the terms of the Abrahamic covenant in verse 17. "I will greatly bless you. I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven." This being assumes the prerogatives of deity and is called God. All right, Genesis 24:7. Again, we're going into this because you see a lot of it in the Old Testament, and it's something we ought to be acquainted with. 24:7. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there." So notice there you have a little distinction, do you not? Is that God makes the promise, and yet he talks about sending his messenger with you. which would point out that Yahweh and the angel of Yahweh are distinct. Can you see why this would fit with Christ? Is Christ deity? Christ is deity. But is he a distinct person of the Godhead? God the Father is distinct. God the Son is distinct. God the Holy Spirit is distinct. And yet, does it take three of them to make God? No, God the Holy Spirit is God by himself as well as God the Son. And this being fits it, is that he's distinct from the Father, and yet at the same time he accepts worship, he's called God, and he assumes the prerogatives of deity. Chapter 31, 11 through 13. Now here's where the angel of Yahweh simply calls himself God in clear terms. Chapter 31, verse 11. Then the angel of God, notice you have a little shift here, it's the Hamelech Elohim instead of Yahweh, but the angel of God said to him in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here am I, and he said, lift up your eyes and see that the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you appointed a pillar. So notice here, not only is deity attributed, he says, I am God of Bethel. So the angel claims deity. Chapter 48, same book. Chapter 48:15-16. Blessing by Jacob is being placed on his son Joseph, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Well, he's talking about in parallel lines. The God of my fathers, the God who's been my shepherd, then changes, I think, vocabulary and says the angel. And that would be treating God and the angel as what? It's rather synonymous in the context, doesn't it? And this is the last one we'll go out to outside of Genesis, because that's as far as we've been in our study. But look at Exodus 3. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. Verse 2. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire. Who is in the fire? Very clear, is it not? The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of the bush, and looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, now, who was in the bush in verse 2? Angel of Yahweh. And in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. So in the midst of the bush, you've got the angel of the Lord. From the midst of the bush, you've got God. Could it be that the angel of Yahweh and God are identical in nature, and the angel of the Lord is, as a matter of fact, deity in the Old Testament? Notice also down in verse 6, he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So, two other passages in Exodus. Chapter 13, verse 21. And just the comparison of these two, I think, will make an obvious point. We're going to compare two here. In Exodus 13, 21, what we want to look at is who led Israel. And in 13, 21, we have the following. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept it back by his... Chapter 13, 21 says, and Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud. Who is leading Israel? Yahweh. And yet, look at 14, 19. Across the page. And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel. Who led the camp of Israel? God or the angel of God? Well, the only way you can answer it is both. Therefore, summarizing and coming out of this, I'll put down the following observations. Number one, the angel of the Lord is called God. Two, the angel of the Lord calls himself God. Three, the angel of the Lord assumes... No, let's put it differently than that. The angel of the Lord quotes the Lord by assuming first-person pronoun. I'll just put by assuming I and by assuming me or my. And fourth, we did not get to this and we do not plan to because this will be later in the study, but over in Judges, the angel of the Lord accepts worship. Now that we can easily establish. So, a possible to probable conclusion. I'll put possible to go easy. Very possible conclusion. We do know from New Testament revelation that the only person of the Godhead ever seen is Christ in a tangible form. The angel of the Lord was seen in the Old Testament. Possible conclusion, this is, or these are, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Observation, again, this is easy to see. He is the only person of the Godhead who has been seen in revealed form. Through the incarnation. So I think you have a high probability that you do have this. If you want to read, I would say get Hengstenberg, Christology of the Old Testament. Okay, next Sunday we'll be ready to pick up with a very practical Old Testament character, namely Joseph, and we'll be seeing the sovereignty of God and how relaxed Joseph was about life and about events that happened to him simply because he believed so firmly in the sovereignty of God. And Wednesday evening we'll be ready for Romans 9:25 on through toward the end of the chapter.